Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Ruth. I pray that you would speak to us now and that you would give us hearts to listen. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open up your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ruth, chapter 4. I'm going to go ahead and read the entirety of our text this morning. Ruth chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 of the men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. And then Boaz said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." And then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. And take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went in to her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Well, this morning we will be finishing up our four-part sermon series through the book of Ruth. And I want to do a few things to wrap up our time in this incredible but very short account. So first, I do want to walk through the last chapter, and I'll make some explanatory comments. I don't want to short us here at the end of the book. It's a wonderful story, and it's worth making sure that we understand the main gist of the final bits of action we just read. But I do want to spend a lot of time, particularly in verses 13 through 21, the last 9 verses of the book, because these last 9 verses are the book. I mean, obviously they couldn't exist without the rest of the book, but in these final 9 verses, all the major theological truths that the author wanted in focus come shining forth. And it's true, as we have seen in meditating on one chapter at a time, there's a lot to learn. There's a lot to meditate on and a lot to savor as far as the wonders of God in every part of the book of Ruth. But our cutting up the book into four sermons was always a bit artificial. This is one story, and in the final nine verses, the author signals us the main takeaways that he wants his readers to leave with. He signals us the main ways he wants the whole story to inform our theology and our life in covenant with God. In short, in today's sermon, we will see how this book as a whole is meant to inform our life as Christians. So with that end, we'll walk through Ruth 4, but when we get to verses 13 through 21, we're going to step back. And we're going to take a look at three pictures that we're meant to see in the book of Ruth. The first is the big picture. It's Naomi's story. The second is the bigger picture, David's story. Finally, we'll focus on the biggest picture, Jesus' story. So let's dive right back into chapter 4. Remember, when we last left our characters at the end of chapter 3, Boaz had agreed to act as the redeemer and marry Ruth. However, a wrench was thrown into this particular hope, as Boaz had also mentioned that there was another male relative of Elimelech ahead of him in line, who would need to be given the first opportunity to act as redeemer. Boaz, being an honorable man, he planned to follow the custom and the law. However, for us as readers, this is bad news, because we know Boaz. We know Boaz is a good man. We know he would be faithful to take care of Ruth and Naomi. But we have no idea about this other man. Is he kind or cruel? Selfish? Selfless? Even if he did redeem Ruth and Naomi, what kind of redeemer would he be? Could have been a horrible tyrant. In fact, given the picture of Boaz we see at this point, there's no way he could be as good as Boaz. So whatever he's like, we don't want him. And chapter 3 ends on this cliffhanger with Boaz resolving to see to the matter immediately, and while Ruth and Naomi eagerly await the conclusion of these things. And chapter 4 begins with Boaz having headed straight to the city gate. Now, you have to remember that this is a time when cities were walled. A big wall ran around the city of Bethlehem. And inside the city limits, that's where you find homes and businesses. Everyone's fields and barns and such, that would have been outside the city limits. And at these times, the gate of the wall was kind of like town square. The gate was usually pretty big and designed in such a way that there were multiple little alcoves where there would be markets and other business would be conducted. It's usually where people congregated to attend to legal and other lower-order societal issues. So Boaz had been outside the city gates in his field, at the threshing floor with his encounter at Ruth. And then in the morning, he goes to the city gate to wait. Boaz going there would be the equivalent of him going straight to the courthouse in our modern times. He isn't being idle, he's being active. He wanted this issue resolved right away. And while Boaz is sitting there, who should come by but the other potential redeemer? Yet again, we see God's sovereign hand in bringing about the good plan that he was working. The text seems to imply that Boaz ran into this other man very quickly. God, in his kindness, would not leave Boaz, Ruth, or Naomi waiting much longer. So Boaz calls out to this other man, and actually, in this part of verse 1, there's a little bit of funny business that we sometimes miss, depending on our English translation. Not in the action itself, Boaz's request was quite normal. The man turns aside, and he sits down without protest or question. You know, I have business for you. That's normal. But the way the narrator relates this to us goes out of its way to avoid this other redeemer's name. You see, there is a two-word Hebrew phrase that is used instead of his name. And then the ESV translates this opaque Hebrew with friend. But what we really have here is a two-word kind of wordplay that's designed to convey indefiniteness. The only other times this wordplay is used in the Bible is when a place name is being withheld. Like in 2 Kings 6:8, when the king of Aram talks about making camp at such and such a place. When you don't want to give the name or you don't care to give the name. In other words, the actual phrase here in Ruth 4 would be like in English saying something like, Mr. So-and-so. Now we know Boaz would have known this man's name, and he wouldn't have called out, hey, Mr. So-and-so. He would have used his name. But the narrator edits it out. He essentially tells us, the reader, don't worry about this guy's name. Now that's quite interesting. This man whose name is lost to history is a foil for Boaz. The narrator is setting up a contrast. Here, in telling us about this history, the author of Ruth wants us to compare this nameless redeemer and Boaz in a way that makes it clear the nameless redeemer does not hold a candle to Boaz. As we will see, this nameless redeemer demonstrates selfishness and a failure to step up and act as he should, whereas Boaz demonstrates the real heart of a redeemer. So Boaz calls over the nameless redeemer, and he gathers some elders together in accordance with custom, because he has a civil legal matter to resolve. He needed witnesses. And Boaz lets this man know that there is some family land that's about to be removed from the family, and that this man, being first in line, has the chance to step in and redeem it. Remember, as we talked about in our earlier sermons, one of the jobs of a redeemer was to buy land that was about to be lost so that the land could stay in the clan, it could stay in the family. The redeemer's job was to ensure the clan's welfare, that the ancient ancestral gifts of land from God would remain with them. So if someone in the clan fell on hard times and had to sell their land, or if they died without an heir, it was hoped that a nearby male relative would step in and purchase the land so it wouldn't be lost. And Boaz says, hey, this land is about to leave the family. You're first in line as a redeemer. Will you do it? The man says, sure. I have the money. I could get good use out of those fields. Sounds good. And for us, this is a big letdown, because we are all on Team Boaz. We want him to be the redeemer. We know his character, and we don't know anything about this other guy, except that the narrator doesn't even think we should know his name. But then Boaz mentions the complicating factor that is Ruth. Now, I know what's going on here might sound strange to us, but there was a law and a custom that existed in Israelite culture that was quite at home in a world where land and family meant everything. In this case, the law slash custom that I'm talking about is the practice of levirate marriage. See, if a man died having no offspring, it was his brother's job, if he had a brother, to marry his wife and produce an heir, so that the first child of that second union would be considered legally the child of the deceased brother. So it wouldn't be as if he had no son. It was a way of preserving family lines and family land. In fact, this custom was legislated in the Mosaic Law. Deuteronomy 25, starting at verse 5, states, if brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of the dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Now, strictly speaking, this was not a binding legal requirement. The only punishment that came from a failure to do this duty was a public shaming. There wasn't a fine or a penalty. So a brother theoretically did not have to perform this duty. However, it was considered the honorable thing to do. And furthermore, Deuteronomy doesn't specify anyone else apart from a brother performing this levirate duty. However, some people think like, well, I don't even know what's going on in Ruth. Boaz isn't a brother. But it's clear from Ruth and other secondary literature that it was expected that the normal chain of inheritance would apply in ideal situations, meaning that other close male relatives, absent a brother, could and might be expected to step up. So the issue of levirate marriage and being a redeemer were closely tied. Both involved other relatives stepping in to fix a problem, to close a gap. And even though, strictly speaking, marrying a widow and producing offspring is not a binding duty on the redeemer in Israelite law, It's what you would expect of a good redeemer. So the nameless man in our story wasn't legally obligated to marry Ruth. In fact, he could have just bought the field and ignored Ruth. However, the expectation, taking into account the lack of strict legal obligation, was that the redeemer would attempt to raise up offspring for the deceased. That would have been the decent thing to do in the eyes of the people. And the nameless man, probably not wanting to tarnish his reputation, but also not willing to perform this second duty of marrying Ruth, he passes on acting as the redeemer. He tells us that he cannot risk his own inheritance. Now, we don't know what this man's exact circumstances were. If he had a child with Ruth, the first child would have been considered an heir to Elimelech, not to the nameless redeemer. But that child would have also been entitled legally to inheriting from this nameless redeemer. So the nameless redeemer probably didn't want to dilute his own estate or risk losing it altogether in the name of preserving a relative's line. But regardless of whatever the exact fear is that is motivating this other redeemer, we see specifically that his concern is for himself and his own interests, and that there is a real concern there to be had. You see, Boaz, presumably with the same risk involved, is concerned for Naomi and Ruth's situation. And so reading this account and seeing the nameless redeemer fail to show loving kindness simultaneously highlights just how amazing the act of redemption is for Boaz. Boaz makes a potential sacrifice here in order to do the righteous thing. Doing the right thing is often costly. The nameless redeemer reminds us of this fact. I think sometimes we're tempted to see Boaz's redemption as a pretty straightforward, easy thing. This is a nice romance. But it isn't. The nameless redeemer's refusal to do the redeeming reminds us that it isn't just a cute story, but that Boaz's actions in the book of Ruth involve being upstanding regardless of any loss involved to him personally. This is the same upstanding character we saw in chapter 2. When Boaz so freely gave of his fields, not penny-pinching, but generous and willing to take losses. And so the nameless redeemer steps down, and Boaz steps up, and the case is resolved. The people and witnesses welcome Ruth into the folds of Israel, pronouncing a blessing upon her and Boaz. There's no shame here in marrying the Moabite for her faith in Yahweh, and Boaz's faithfulness is only celebrated here. And we, the readers, all breathe a great sigh of relief. But the story doesn't end here. If this was an American movie, if this was a romantic comedy, the story would end here. The movie always ends when the guy gets the girl. But the book of Ruth gets a happily ever after on steroids. In our little epilogue in verses 13 through 21, the author wraps up the story by giving us all the keys we need to rightly interpret this book. So now we're going to camp here for a bit. And first, I want to talk about the big picture. Because I think often, now we rightly focus on Ruth and Boaz and their worthy examples to us. We even call this book Ruth. But this potentially distracts us from the big picture that I want us to remember this morning, and that is Naomi's story. See, verse 13 reads, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." This is only the second time in the entire book that the narrator directly tells us that the Lord did something. First, he mentioned way back in the beginning that Naomi had heard that the Lord had ended the famine in Judah. Even that is not so direct. But after that, the narrator was content to just let the story play out from ground level, leaving us for us to see for ourselves how the sovereign hand of God was at work. He coyly told us that Ruth accidentally made her way to Boaz's field. The nameless redeemer just happened to show up at the right time. But now, the narrator in the final closing section, highlighting what needs highlighting, tells us, no ambiguity, the Lord opened Ruth's womb. Given how out of character this is for our author, it should make us sit up and pay attention. Why is he highlighting the Lord's action here? The Lord opens Ruth's womb. So this was all part of the plan, and the plan ended with a new life. Yahweh gave her a baby. And remember, Ruth was much like many of the other famous women in the Bible. She was a barren woman up until this point. She had been married to Mahlon for 10 years without having a child. And now, the Lord reverses that previous situation and gives her a baby. God does. God opens and closes the womb, and God knits together life. God is the author of every human soul. God grants Ruth to conceive a baby. The narrator very intentionally wants us to be thinking directly about God's action and God's plan at this point. But the way we are supposed to think about this gift from the Lord, the way, the lens that the narrator wants us to see this divine, sovereign gift of kindness, is not the way we might at first think. And you see, there's a reason the narrator wants us to be thinking about God's hand right now. You see, immediately after the Lord's direct work is highlighted, we get verses 14 through 17. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." There are a number of really important things to meditate on here. And the first is the fact that the women of the town say that a son has been born to Naomi. Now, we might say a son has been born to Ruth or to Boaz. But the people and the author want us to focus on how a son has been provided to Naomi. And since the narrator just focused on how the Lord is the giver of this son, the effect is the narrator wants us to focus on God's relationship and his work with Naomi. Naomi is the character in focus here. Remember, the book opens with Naomi, and as a person in the narrative, we're given the most information about her journey. Boaz and Ruth are great from the beginning. Boaz is a model redeemer after the pattern God made in Exodus. Ruth was a faithful friend and daughter, better to have in your life than seven biological sons. But Naomi, she was all over the place. From the beginning of the book, the author sucks us into the tale of Naomi and her journey from hopeless widow to blessed matriarch. She suffers from famine and financial hardship with her family. She loses her husband and both her sons. She loses everything from her perspective. She spirals into depression by the end of chapter 1. She's despondent in the beginning of chapter 2, not caring at all to go out with Ruth or showing any hint of concern for her safety at that point. But by the end of chapter 2, she catches a ray of hope. She's spurred into action. She's industrious and careful. And in the end, God is good to her, and she knows it, and she experiences the fullness of God's kindness. At one point, she felt empty and bitter, but now she is full. God was working out a good plan for Naomi's life, one that involved years of suffering and hardship and bleak situations with little or no glimmer that they could be resolved with any sort of positive end. The book ends with the focus on Naomi because it wants us to remember all of her ups and downs. It wants us to remember her trials, and it wants us to see how this situation worked out for her. And why this situation worked out for her. God was working through all four chapters. God was working throughout Naomi's whole life in order to bring her to this loving, kind, happy ending. As it says in these final verses, the Lord has not left Naomi without a redeemer. But here's another really important detail. One that maybe strikes us as kind of odd. It struck me as kind of odd when I was reading it. Because the word redeemer in verse 14 is not referring to Boaz. Boaz has been the redeemer that we've been thinking of for most of the book. Boaz is the one who showed loving kindness to Ruth and Naomi, to the point that he performed the redeemer role righteously. He bought their land and married Ruth in order to take care of them. But the people say, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer." and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Did you catch that? Ruth gave birth to the Redeemer that they're talking about. In other words, this son is the Redeemer in mind here, not Boaz anymore. That's all quite weird. What does it mean that this child is a Redeemer to Naomi? Well, the first thing is clear from the words that the people speak. He restores Naomi's life. He brought back life to her. It was like she was dead at one point. This boy, this son, was the means to alleviating all of her inner turmoil. He had refreshed her heart and soul. He had given her joy and hope again. He has redeemed her, not just externally, the way Boaz did from her troublesome situation, but internally she's been refreshed. She has been saved from her troubled soul. Her bitterness has been redeemed away. In verse 16, we're given this picture of a grandmother taking her new grandson in her lap, and there is joy in her heart. Compare the image of Naomi cradling the newborn with the death and loss at the beginning. The scene fades to black on Naomi holding her grandson. Her heart and her life were full. But this all leads us to the next picture we need to focus on. You know how in movies, sometimes at the end of the movie, but before the credits, you get words that appear on the screen, you know, telling you what happened to the characters or the further significance of the events of the movie? The Book of Ruth gives us one of those scenes. Though the Book of Ruth is in a real sense the story of Naomi, though the scene fades to black on Naomi holding her grandson, a little title screen pops up at the end, pointing us to the bigger picture, David. You see, as so often is the case, the people speak even better than they knew. And with the words that these women pronounce, these words of blessing for the Redeemer born to Naomi, the author of Ruth wants us to look past just Naomi. For the Redeemer born to Naomi, the one who refreshed Naomi's soul, would also eventually bring forth a greater Redeemer. One who would act as the protector redeemer to the whole nation of Israel, the great King David. When reading Ruth, we should get engrossed with the tale and sucked into the circumstances of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz and cheer for this happy ending. But the very end of the book suddenly snaps into orbit so we can see a much bigger picture than just Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And you're supposed to go, whoa. Throughout the whole story, you could have been forgiven if you thought it was just a story, a wonderful and engaging story, but just a story about God's faithfulness to a couple Israelites and to a Moabite / honorary Israelite. But with this line, we are made to see that this isn't just a story about God's work in the life of Naomi. And so the book closes with a genealogy. These are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron, Hezron fathered Ram, Ram fathered Amminadab, Amminadab fathered Nahshon, Nahshon fathered Salmon, Salmon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. Now, as Pastor Paul mentioned, I know that the genealogies in Scripture are often opaque to us. Many of the names are hard to pronounce, and why are there often so many of them? Do I really need to know all this? If you've ever felt that way while reading a genealogy in the Old Testament, I have been right there with you. But, you know, one of the points is that these genealogies ground events in particular and real history. Family lines and genealogies were important. They trace history. They situate events in an understandable timeline that relates those events to the people involved. Genealogies make history personal. You see, nowadays we tend to date things by some sort of absolute time relative to various celestial rotations. When was World War II? How would you answer? I don't know. Probably something along of, you know, the 1930s, 40s. You might know the exact day it started. You tell me the month, date. But if an ancient Israelite were around today to answer that question, he might say, during the days of my grandpa Nehemiah. See, this genealogy at the end of Ruth was probably public knowledge. And given the prominence of David as the king, it was probably relatively well known. David's lineage was probably more common knowledge to Israelites back then than our leaders' lineages are certainly to us today. I mean, who can name Trump or Obama's fathers or grandfathers? I can't. But there would have been many Israelites who would have probably been able to recite this genealogy, or at least portions of it. They knew where David came from. That's just the kind of stuff you knew back then. So we come to the end of the story and we go, oh, this is that Boaz. And by ending with the genealogy, the author explicitly connects all of God's kindness and faithfulness to Naomi with the larger picture of Israelite history and salvation history. See, there are two lessons in this. The story is about God's faithfulness to Naomi, but it is also about more than that. We are indeed supposed to marvel at all the coincidences, the wonderful moments, to feel joy that God does not forsake his steadfast love to this little Israelite family. We are indeed supposed to marvel and appreciate the example of a faithful Redeemer image in Boaz. We are indeed supposed to admire the gentle and selfless character of Ruth. But we are also to remember that all of that does not exist in a vacuum. And God is so great that he was not just showing kindness to Naomi. He wasn't just giving us great examples to look up to. He was showing kindness to a nation. He was getting ready to provide for the Israelites the king that the original readers of this book would have recognized as the greatest king in their history. And this is all the more stark when you remember that the story takes place during the lawless and rough time of the judges. Remember what it says about those times in the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in the land. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Evil was everywhere. Violence was everywhere. And even in the Wild West that was Israel in this time period, God was preparing for the king that he was going to send the people. In the midst of all the epic battles, the military back and forth, the political upheavals, the drama of Othniel, Deborah, Samson, Gideon, Jephthah, the Edomites, the Philistines, away from all that action of this period in history, in this little backwater town, in the lives of ordinary Israelites, God was preparing the king he was going to send the people of Israel. During the time of the judges, God was preparing David. David, a man after God's own heart, a leader that would model, to a degree, faithful service to God, and who would protect the people and fight for them when others like Saul wouldn't. When Goliath mocked the Israelites and God, when he called for a champion, and Saul avoided that call, even though really that should have been his job, David stepped up and reminded King Saul that a good shepherd protects the sheep. David widened Israel's borders. He beat back the Philistines. When he became king, he ruled with justice. He was faithful to the Mosaic law. And there would be no David without God's work in the life of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. Three people who, by all other standards of history writing, probably weren't worth a mention. That's pretty cool. However, for all of David's triumphs, he was still a broken and sinful man. I don't think any of us are unaware of his many failures with his children, his selfishness at points, and of course, the infamous episode with Bathsheba. He committed adultery and murder. As amazing as David was, over and over, throughout the whole history of Samuel and Kings, the scripture makes it plain that Israel needed a king like David, but better. The book of Samuel and Kings constantly look back to David, comparing future kings to him. And in this, they also point forward. They are hoping, they are waiting for someone like David, but better. That's part of the whole trajectory of the Old Testament. And so this leads us to the last picture that we need to take one more step back and look at the book and see the biggest picture, Jesus' story. through all of those events in Samuel and Kings, through the lives of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, through many other events, big, small, most off-screen to the rest of the world, and most unknown even to us now, God was preparing the stage for our Lord Jesus. See, Jesus is better than David. Jesus is better than Boaz. He's a better warrior king than David, and he's a more kind and loving redeemer than Boaz. If Naomi's story is that much better because of the David tagline, it explodes with joy because of Jesus. God was planning when he sent Ruth to Boaz's field to save all of mankind. When God sent Ruth to Boaz's field, he was planning to save all of mankind. God's kindness to one family literally had the rest of the world in view. Boaz leads to David, and David leads to Jesus. And Jesus has done so much more than David or Boaz ever could. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came down in humility, taking on the form of man, just as we heard recently in Philippians. And Jesus redeems his people, not just from the threat of poverty, not just from starvation, not just from an invading army. He saves us from ourselves. He saves us from our sin. Jesus is our Redeemer. And just so we aren't throwing around words without meaning, I want to make it clear just what it means, at least in a small way, when we say Jesus redeems us from our sins. There are at least three dimensions to this redemption, and it's worth briefly covering them. Jesus saves us from the punishments that our sin deserves. Evil deserves punishment. We all know this instinctively. We all desire it when it doesn't apply to us. We want justice done. And God does perfect justice. But we are sinful and selfish. By nature, we aren't Boaz doing the right thing. We are the nameless Redeemer looking out for ourselves. By nature, Boaz wasn't Boaz. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. When we are in our right minds, we recognize that we deserve punishment for our evil. And a just punishment is eternal death. A just punishment is separation from all of God's goodness. A just punishment is the holy wrath of God poured out on us. But by becoming a man and taking our place and dying on the cross, Jesus took that full wrath. The full wrath of God that our evil truly deserves. Remember, redemption is costly. That was the point with the nameless Redeemer. It costs something. The scriptural emphasis is that redemption costs something. Jesus' redemption that he did for us costs so much more than what Boaz did for Ruth and Naomi. He took our punishment in our place. Justice was served, and we can be forgiven because of the price that Jesus paid on our behalf. Jesus also saves us from the presence of our sins. He doesn't just make it possible for us to be forgiven. He actually gives us a heart that hates sin. Jesus actually takes away the sin from our heart. He gives us his Spirit. He breathes new life into us. He makes us new, so that our sin dies and we gradually become more and more like him. More kind, more loving, more patient. We learn to more accurately reflect the image of our Creator God. You see, Jesus makes Boazes. He makes Ruths. Because Boaz and Ruth were at best faint images of their Redeemer. Jesus does real transformative work in the life of his followers. And finally, Jesus saves us from the effects of our sin. Our sin damages and pollutes, and it ruins the world that we were meant to steward. The whole idea of clean and unclean ritualistic law in the Old Testament was meant to teach us this. Your sin had consequences outside of just any punishment you deserved. Creation groans because of our sin. The world is a much harsher place than it would be absent our sin. But God is remaking the world, and because of Jesus' work in and for us, the world too will be saved and gloriously remade so that our evil actions will no longer have the power to ruin God's good creation, will no longer have the power to ruin relationships between each other, no longer have the power to cause pain and misery in the lives of others. So when we say that Jesus redeems his people from their sins, it means something so great that Boaz and David couldn't really comprehend it. Being forgiven, being made new, having the consequences of our evil no longer be ultimate, is so much better than just protecting us from famine or poverty or military enemies. And this redemption, this biggest picture redemption, is available to all followers of Jesus Christ. Every single person that admits their evil, admits their need, and looks to Jesus with hope and trust will be saved. That promise is available to you today. Sinner, saint, Jesus can and will save you. You need only to look to him. Just as Ruth and Naomi looked to Boaz, just as Israel looked to David, you need only to look to Jesus. Because of Jesus' redeeming work, saving us from our evil, every single person that follows Jesus, every single person that gets grafted into his family, is an heir to this promise. All things work together for good for those who love God. Love Jesus. Trust him and you will love him. Know him and you will love him. Spend time with the scriptures that reveal him and you will grow in love for him. See him in Ruth and you are guaranteed that God, the creator and controller of all reality, the spinner of the tapestry of all history, the one who brought Ruth into Boaz's field, who brought the nameless redeemer into Boaz's path that morning, who opened Ruth's barren womb, who filled Naomi's empty heart, that same God is working all things together for your good. You see, the book of Ruth is about more than God's kindness and faithfulness to Naomi, but it's also not about less than that. God used Naomi to bring about David and Jesus, to bring about our Lord Jesus. And that doesn't take away from the fact that God was faithful and kind to Naomi. That's still one of the points. God is doing something bigger than all of us with our lives. But he is still involved in our lives as a loving and kind father. None of us who belong to Jesus Christ have been left without a redeemer this morning. You see, the big picture of Jesus, the big picture, the gospel of Jesus Christ that Naomi's story points to, also means that in Jesus, no Christian has been left on his or her own. The book of Ruth, the story of Naomi, is meant to serve that kind of encouragement. In your sufferings today, in your hardships, your darkest times, when you feel like there's no way out, there's no light at the end of the tunnel, there's no sign of land, there's no air in sight, when everything is going wrong, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you can be sure that God is working those trials for a bigger plan that always and essentially includes good for you, you personally. Yeah, that bigger plan is always so much bigger than you can imagine. God saved nations through Joseph's suffering. God wiped away years of deep hatred in the Congolese through the great sufferings of Helen Roosevelt. God has made the good news of Jesus Christ all the more beautiful and appealing by calling many of his servants in history to die for it. The plan is always bigger than you can imagine. But Christian, your sufferings are all part of God's big plan to build his church, to call and gather all of his people together, and to remake all of creation. But Christian, God also promises you a happy ending. In Naomi's trials, God was simultaneously faithful to Naomi and to us, to Grace Covenant Church. Isn't that wild? God was simultaneously faithful to Naomi and to us, a random group of people in Elgin thousands of years after Naomi was buried, people whom Naomi couldn't have even imagined. You see, the same mind stretching, those same mind stretching connections are true of your suffering. In your trials, God is simultaneously faithful to you and to the rest of his people in bringing about all of his ultimate plans. The defining trial and tribulation of Naomi's life recorded for us in the book of Ruth lasts for years. Her outlook was bleak for years. Her prospects were hopeless for years. But in preparing the way for David and ultimately for Jesus, God gave her a happy ending, because it delights him to provide for his people. And that is one of the messages of the book of Ruth. That is part of the good news of Jesus Christ. Christian, you are a means to an end. But you are not just a means to an end. God is using you and your trials in ways that you cannot imagine. Who knows what consequences, direct and indirect, God is bringing about by weaving together all of our stories in a way that only he, with his infinite mind, could possibly comprehend. But God has also promised you, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Now, this does not mean that our happy ending will look like Naomi's. It doesn't even mean that our life will end with warm fuzzies. Jan Hus, burned at the stake, didn't have a Hallmark Channel ending to his life. Neither did Jim Elliot, killed by tribesmen, or Vivia Perpetua, stabbed to death by Roman soldiers. Neither did Samuel Morris, dead at 20 from an infection. But just as Jesus' redeeming work is so much greater than David's or Boaz's, so the joyful end that God has promised us is so much better than the happy ending to Naomi's story. Naomi's story is a picture meant to encourage us, but its application to us can only be rightly understood in light of Jesus Christ, in light of the revelation of Jesus Christ and God's ultimate plan in his Son for his people. The happy ending of Ruth doesn't point us to the facile happy ending of prosperity preachers. The happy ending of Ruth doesn't mean that God promises we'll all end up healthy and safe in this life. The happy ending of Ruth, when read in light of Jesus Christ, points us to the joyful end of all of history. Christian, God doesn't promise you an heir or a good harvest tomorrow, but he does promise you that when you die, you won't stay dead, that it won't be the end, and that one day he will knit you a new, glorious, undying body, and that you will live, and that he will live with you. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things will have passed away. And God says, to the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And at that time and place, there will be the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. and his servants will worship him. They will see his faith, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will no longer need light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That is redemption. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for what you have done for us in your Son, Jesus. And I thank you for the reminder that we have in the book of Ruth of all your great faithfulness and kindness. I thank you for how you have pointed us back to yourself. And I thank you for the promises that you give us, even in the midst of the book of Ruth. I pray that those who do not know you would be convicted of their sin, that they would be converted to trust and follow you, to hope in you. And I pray that those of us who do follow you, that do hope and wait in you, will be given strength to wait longer, to wait as long as necessary. Thank you for your goodness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.